Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We are in Ariel's exegetical outline notes as we move in through session 17. And so let's do our review of the previous session. All right, we were in the tribulation period in chapter 13, and we could map out the destruction of Babylon in the tribulation period on our Campaign of Armageddon map. We saw the first stage of the Campaign of Armageddon is the fact that the Antichrist armies will assemble at Armageddon, at Harmagedo, that's overlooking the Jezreel Valley. So all the nations of the world will send men and materiel to the Jezreel Valley to support the Antichrist army. Now we know that Babylon will be the headquarters of the Antichrist. It'll be the religious, political, and economic capital of the world, and that means that the Antichrist will leave his headquarters and join his troops in the Jezreel Valley. That's the second stage of the Campaign of Armageddon. That leaves Babylon open to destruction. We learn from Jeremiah 51, 27, and 28 that the kingdoms of Ararat, located approximately there, and Mene and Ashkenaz, located off the map, all join forces with the Medes and come against Babylon from the north in a surprise attack, and the capital of the Antichrist is totally decimated suddenly and violently. Now, Babylon has never experienced a destruction that has been described in Scripture. She's never been violently and totally eliminated. So that means that verse 20 demands a rebuilding of the city of Babylon in order for it to become the Antichrist headquarters. And that's exactly what Saddam Hussein, the former dictator of Iraq, has started to do. And this picture was taken by a U.S. Marine who was on duty over there. And he photographed the walls and the buildings of ancient Babylon. Well, this area will be the headquarters for the world headquarters for the Antichrist, his political, religious, and economic capital of the world. So Babylon will be rebuilt in order to be destroyed as Scripture demands. We took a few minutes to look at an application. The theme I chose was that day, the day of the Messiah's reign. I stated that on that day, those who trust in Messiah will experience the wonder of his salvation. Those that do not trust in him will undergo his wrath, the wrath of his judgment. And I urged everybody who understands that they will receive his wrath on that day to change their position, place their faith in Yeshua, so that he can pour out his grace upon you and forgive your sins. So that was the theme last session. From the tribulation, we moved into the kingdom in chapter 14. And one of the items that we saw, one of the important items we saw, was the fall of the Antichrist. And the soul of the Antichrist will be in hell at the beginning of the kingdom period. We also learned about some features of the Messianic Kingdom. Feature 22, Israel will be restored in fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. Feature 23, the Antichrist will be judged. And then we moved into the distant past in chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. And we looked at the fall of Satan. We looked at the fall of the Antichrist. Now we look at the fall of Satan. Satan fell because of his five I wills, his five prideful I wills. You have said in your heart, first of all, I will ascend to heaven. He wanted a higher position than he already had. Secondly, you have said in your heart, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He wanted the Archangel Michael's job. He wanted rulership over the angels. Third, you have said in your heart, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Satan knew the messianic program. He wanted to rule over Israel as the Messiah. And notice these I wills are in his heart. He's not verbally challenging God with this stuff. It's inside his heart, and God is reading his mind, just like he can read our mind. You have said in your heart, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He wanted God's glory, symbolized by the glory cloud. And finally, he said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to be God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore he was judged for this pride in his heart. So in verses 9 through 7 through 11, we saw the soul of the Antichrist in hell. In verses 12 through 15, we observed the fall of Satan due to pride. And then in verses 16 through 20, we got a glimpse of the body of the Antichrist on earth. So we moved from the distant past back to the tribulation period. And we saw that the body of the Antichrist would not rest in a glorious tomb like, for example, Cyrus, but instead it would be trampled like refuse. We learned that there would be two burning wastelands in the Messianic Kingdom, one in Isaiah 14, the other in Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 34, the burning wasteland is Edom, and Isaiah 14, the burning wasteland is Babylon. These two areas will be prisons for the demons during the Messianic Kingdom. We then moved into the near future and began to look at the history of a number of the nations that would affect Israel. We began with Assyria. We looked at the history of Assyria. From Assyria, we moved to Philistia. And now, from Philistia, we move into Moab in chapter 15. So we begin chapter 15. So we are in the near future, close to Isaiah's present time, just a little bit beyond Isaiah's present time. All right, so let's take a look at the devastation of Moab that has been predicted. First of all, we look at the destruction of the capital and the fortress in verse 1. The oracle concerning Moab: surely in a night Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. So we can place these cities on the map. This is Ar is located approximately here. This was the capital of Moab, and close by it was Kir. This was the chief fortress of Moab, modern Kerak today in Jordan. So the scripture indicates that swiftly and suddenly they will be laid waste and brought to nothing. As a result, Moab laments in verses 2 through 5. First of all, there's weeping in the temple and in Dibon in verse 2. I have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even the high places, to weep. And so the temple was located approximately here, Dibon in this area. This is grief over the religious centers of Moab, the temple, the high places, etc. Grief over the destruction of the religious centers. Continuing on in verse 2, there's now grief over some key cities. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. And so we can locate Nebo here and Medeba is located here. These are chief cities, so this is a destruction of the economy of Moab. And this expression of cutting off the beard and baldness are expressions of grief and mourning over the destruction of these cities. Moab continues to wail in verses 3 and 4. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and on their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Alela also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Yahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. So three more key cities are destroyed by the Assyrians: Heshbon in the north, Alela in the north, and in the center of the country, Yahaz. Again, more key cities, more economy is being destroyed. In verse 5, the prophet Isaiah picks up the lament. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zohar and Eglath-Shelishiah, for they go up the ascent of Luhit, weeping. Surely on the road of Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. So we can locate Horonaim here. We don't know where the other areas are, other cities are located. It's thought that Zohar might be here and the south of the Dead Sea, but nobody is really quite sure. So Isaiah is grieving. He's grieving for the country of Moab. He's not being vindictive. He's grieving over the plight of the refugees. They're fleeing to Zohar, fleeing to Eglath-Shelishiah, moving up the ascent of Luhit and Horonaim, trying to escape the Assyrians. And there's a result, the four results of the Assyrian invasion. The waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. So the first result of the Assyrian invasion is a devastation of the land. There's no crops for food, no water. Verse 7, therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. So Moab is plundered. Their abundance is carried away. Their wealth is carried away. Verse 8, for the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. So the point of verse 8 is that the whole land is affected. The whole land is affected. And here is Eglayim, we believe it's located in this area. As you can see, Moab from north to south is being devastated by the Assyrians. Verse 9, the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So the totality of the destruction is emphasized as the escaped remnant flees from their city. They meet a lion. They meet a lion. Even the few survivors have to contend with wild animals and being killed by wild animals as they flee from the Assyrians. So at this point, things look pretty bleak for Moab. However, as we move into chapter 6, Moab's situation is going to change. This is chapter 16, Moab's situation is going to change. In chapter 16, God holds out to Moab the hope of salvation. Now, before we go there, let's consider some thoughts of application, okay? A little drosh here on this series. The theme I chose was God's response to pride. And the biblical material revealed that all the nations God humbles have a common denominator, and that common denominator is pride. Now, what is God's response to pride? How does he react to it? Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So God has a very low opinion of pride. Pride was Satan's problem. It was the Antichrist's problem. It's the nation's problems. It can be our problem. So as far as getting personal, I'd like all my students to search your heart and open it to the Holy Spirit. Allow him to put his finger on any pride that may lie there. Jot down that area of pride if he reveals it to you. You realize you are struggling with an area, write that down. And then let's develop a plan of action to deal with it. Write down something practical you can do to work with God and eliminate that pride from your life before God has to come and do it for you. And he has a way of doing that. So write down something you can follow, some plan of action you can follow to work with God and eliminate that pride from your life. I know I struggle with this as well. It's a humble spirit and humility instead of pride that God expects. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires of us. All right, we're in the Oracles Against the Nations. God is giving a brief history of certain specific nations. Now, back in chapter 15, 1 through 9, Isaiah has described the destruction of Moab. However, as we move into chapter 16, he holds out to Moab the hope of salvation. How will Moab respond? Pridefully or humbly? Well, let's see. The hope of Moab's salvation is in verses 1 through 5. Remember, this is physical salvation from the Assyrians. Physical salvation from the Assyrian invasion. And the hope lies in the fact that Moab should submit to Judah in chapter 16, verse 1. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. So send the lambs. Apparently the Moabites fled south to Selah, that's also known as Bozrah or Petra, to escape Assyria. And they were to send this tribute. Here they're fleeing south from the invading ahead of the invading armies of Assyria, down to Selah, Bozrah, Petra, same location, different names. They were send this tribute lamb through the wilderness, that's the Arabah there and the desert, and then up north to Jerusalem, up through Judah into Jerusalem. Now this tribute was a sign of submission. Moab had been under Jewish control, but in 2 Kings 3, 4, and 5, that ceased with Moab's revolt. So Isaiah is telling Moab to resubmit to Judah, by sending the tribute of lambs. Send it to Jerusalem. And so Moab's salvation is assured if they submit to Judah. Moab's condition is brought out in verse 2. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. So Moab is described like a wandering bird, not knowing what to do and where to go. So in mercy, God is guiding the nation. And we also see from this verse that the women are panic-stricken and scattered. But God is guiding the nation to salvation, physical salvation, if they will submit. Now Moab receives further instruction in verse 3. Give us advice. Make a decision. So Moab is to ask counsel from Judah. As we move into the second part of verse 3. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. In other words, Moab is to seek counsel from Judah. Moab is to seek protection from Judah. They're asking Judah, be like shade from the sun to us in two ways. Hide the outcasts. Don't betray the fugitives. Protect us. Provide help for us. And then in verse 4, Judah is instructed to fulfill this request. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. So in other words, Judah, provide shelter. And otherwise, Judah, provide protection, just as the Moabites ask, are supposed to ask. So the promise comes if Moab obeys and seeks this counsel and makes this request to Judah. The promise in verse 4. For the extortioner has come to an end, destruction has ceased, oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. So destruction and oppression will be truncated. God will bring it to a close. If you submit to Judah, the oppressor will be consumed. And the basis for this promise is the future Davidic throne in verse 5. Here's the basis for it. A throne will be established in loving kindness. A judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So Judah has a throne in the future, a throne with a future. Even though the house of David has been reduced to a tent, even as a tent, the house of David is superior to the Moabite dynasty. See, Moab's dynasty has no future. But the house of David has a future. So Moab, this is the import of this, Moab is invited to share the messianic hope with Judah. That's the invitation. You know, the Moabites were half-brothers to the Jewish people. So this is being extended to the family. Come, share in the messianic hope. If Moab comes, she'll receive the best. She'll receive that hope. And that hope is the future Davidic throne. And that's what he spells out. That it's going to be established. The messianic kingdom will be established by the Davidic covenant. So a throne will be established in loving kindness. The Messiah will sit on the throne in truth and faithfulness. The Messiah will judge. The Messiah will seek justice. And the Messiah will do righteousness. That's the kind of throne that's going to be established in the future. And the background to that is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Let's review then the Davidic covenant. This is such an important covenant. We begin by a quick review of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember this, never forget this. This is critical material that you need to burn into your brain because it comes up over and over and over again in Scripture. So the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal and unilateral covenant with three basic promises, a land promise, a national promise, and a spiritual blessing promise. These three promises are expanded and developed by three additional eternal and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant. The one we're looking at here is the national promise dealing with the king, dealing with the Davidic covenant. A king who's going to rule over the nation. So here's our Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, David was promised four eternal aspects. We'll explain that briefly and state the significance briefly. The first eternal aspect he was promised is an eternal house, a dynasty. This dealt with David's family. David's family would always provide a succession of kings. The second eternal aspect, an eternal throne. This deals with the family's royal authority. So David's family will always govern. Govern who? That's the third aspect. He's promised an eternal kingdom. That's the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And fourthly, David was promised an eternal person. That is Yeshua. And all this will culminate in the Messiah. So a one-sentence summary of the Davidic covenant, a succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. So always keep this in mind. Make this part of this covenant understanding part of your soul. So the promise is sure and dependable because God's covenant is a covenant of faithfulness and is dependable. Now in verses 1 through 5, God has made an offer to Moab. How will Moab respond? Well, in verse 6, Moab refuses the offer. Verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. So Moab's pride keeps her from turning to Judah for help. She doesn't want help from Israel, especially on the basis of the Davidic covenant. And Moab was very famous for its pride. It wasn't simply evident to Israel. Jeremiah 48:29. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. Everybody knew what Moab was like. Zephaniah 2:8-10. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. So Moab was well known for her pride. The consequences of the refusal come up in verses 7 through 12. And the consequences of the refusal can be summarized on this map. Moab will be decimated. Decimated. So Moab will be lamenting. Moab will be lamenting for her vineyards. This was the center of Moab's pride. The center of Moab's pride is going to be destroyed. She was proud of being the source of the fine wines of the day, famous for her vineyards. Verse 7. Therefore Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will mourn for the raisin cakes of Kir Haresheth as those who are utterly stricken. So the grapes, the raisins, the wine is gone. Verse 8. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. So the fields and the grapevines languish. Verse 9. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Yazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. So the nations coming in, Assyria, has trampled Moab into the dust. And then Isaiah begins to weep. And remember, Isaiah has been mourning already? Well, now Isaiah weeps for the vineyard in verses 16:9 through 11. You know, he hurts for Moab. Maybe he liked fine wine as well. Who knows? Isaiah continues his mourning for Moab. Verse 9. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Yazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Alela, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. So the produce of the land, the fruits are gone. Verse 10. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine for the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. So Moab is no longer experiencing joy and gladness. Verse 11. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Haresheth. So he's in agony. Isaiah is in agony for his half-brothers. And this also points out, this destruction of Moab, points out the failure of the gods of Moab in verse 12. Remember, in the Middle East at these days, these are often battles between the gods. If your god won, if your army won, then your god was stronger than their god. And so we see that the gods of Moab have failed. The idols of Moab have failed. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. When he goes up to the temple, when he goes up to the high place, when he goes to Dibon, he will not prevail. So Moab will present himself to his gods rather than to Judah and to the living God. And he will wear himself out seeking his gods. He'll go into his own idol sanctuary rather than to the sanctuary of the living God in Zion. And he will not prevail because idols are worthless. So at this point, the revelation about Moab comes to a close. But it is followed by a second revelation by Isaiah concerning Moab. And that second revelation concerns the timing of the devastation, verses 13 through 14. So we move to verse 13. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. So the previous revelation came earlier. What we've just studied in chapters 15 and 16 had already been uttered by Isaiah. And then, now, in chapter 16, verse 13, the timing of the fulfillment is revealed. In the previous sections of Scripture, the timing was not revealed. But now the timing of the prophecy is revealed, and that fulfillment is in verse 14. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. So the fulfillment will come within 3 years. See, we're in the near future here, very close to Isaiah's present time. And it's 3 years of a hired man. See, a man that hires himself out to another man computes his time very closely to the very day. So the emphasis is on the exactness of the timing. This is not casual. This is not approximate, but very exact timing here. And in 3 years, the glory of Moab will be brought to contempt. The vineyards will be gone within 3 years. If the third year passes and they're still there, Isaiah would be a false prophet. But that third year came to pass and the vineyards were gone. And then in the same way, the population will be destroyed. They'll be very small. They'll be of no account. So this prophecy is a short-term prophecy that authenticated Isaiah, the rejected prophet. He was told he would have an unsuccessful ministry. Well, it was very successful from God's point of view because it was truth. But it was unsuccessful because his own people did not respond to him, and his half-brothers in Moab did not respond to him. They rejected his word. How sad. Well, now we move on, and we get a look at Syria and Israel. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. So we look now at the devastation of Damascus and Syria, again, in the near future, right around Isaiah's time. So the burden that falls on Damascus, and the focus here is Damascus, Syria, the burden falls on Damascus in verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. So this oracle, this burden, falls on Syria because of their desire to conquer Judah and to conquer the house of David. But it will also fall on Israel because of her alliance with Syria against the house of David. We read all about this in Isaiah chapter 7. So the destruction of the cities is brought out in verses 2 and 3. The cities of the Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in. And there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Here's the southern kingdoms, the northern kingdoms in view. Israel, the northern kingdom. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus. There are the two allied nations, two allied armies that tried to destroy Judah. And the remnant of Aram. And sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So Damascus and the cities of the Aroer will be like flocks. They shall be for flocks. The picture represents the kind of devastation of land it becomes useful only for the grazing of animals. So here is Damascus, the capital of Syria. And then he says the fortress disappears from Ephraim. This is title for the northern kingdom. And down south here we have Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Their military is going to be destroyed. The kingdom will disappear as well from Damascus. And so Damascus will no longer possess authority. And the remnant of Damascus will be like the glory of Israel. Meaning the northern kingdom, of course. But the problem is the glory of Israel has departed. They are being devastated by the Assyrians as well. And now in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 17, we deal with the departed glory of Israel. Now, he's not talking about God here. Here, Israel's glory is her prominence and prosperity. So three figures of speech are used in verse 4, chapter 17, verse 4. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. And so we learn that hunger is going to stalk the northern kingdom. Similar to this picture of this woman who is feeling hunger during the Dust Bowl in the United States. Very famous picture. Verse 5. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And so the ears are cut and harvested so that only stalks remain. Israel will be like a harvested field, empty, just the stalks remaining. And what little is left is gleaned. So it's like a field gone over twice. In verse 6, it's going to be the northern kingdom is likened to an olive tree that's been picked over twice. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough. Four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So virtually nothing is left. Maybe five olives on the whole tree. The nation is being devastated. It's like an overpicked olive tree. Then in verses 7 and 8, the repentance of Damascus is stated. First of all, there will be a turning to God in verse 7. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. So in that day of calamity, they will turn to the Lord, and they will reject idolatry in verse 8. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and the incense stands. So idolatry will be forsaken. We'll finally see that these idols are powerless. And the desolation is caused by forsaking God and turning to those idols. So the first result, verse 9, in that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. So that's the first result of forsaking God. The cities are forsaken and desolate. But the root cause is in verse 10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. See, that's why they turned away from God. They forgot the God of their salvation. Have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine's lips of a strange God. Now you see the southern kingdom especially had turned to idols, and they forgot the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the first result of the desolation. The second result is an unproductive field. Verse 11, in the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it. In the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. So they'll experience an unproductive field. Instead of fruit, just a pile of branches. And there will be a sudden collapse against of the invasion against Judah. Remember, Aram, Syria, and Ephraim, Samaria, had allied against Judah. And so their attack against Judah will collapse. They will not succeed in conquering Judah. We saw this in chapter 7. So the invasion of Damascus and Syria is brought out in verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. So the Assyrians will invade Damascus and Syria, and their army will collapse. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. And then in verse 14, the army disappears. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Now the principle behind this is in verse 14. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. The principle, curse for curse in kind. So there'll be failure, rebuke, and destruction for those against Judah. So Isaiah is predicting that Damascus and Samaria will be destroyed by the Assyrians when they want to attack Judah. Now we come to chapter 18, a very short chapter. It's a very difficult message. Commentators are quite varied in their explanation. We're going to be looking now at the history of Ethiopia. And the time frame will be in the near future. Still the same time frame. So I'll give it my best shot here. So the nation involved is Ethiopia in verse 1. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. So that's the nation of Ethiopia. Now these rustling wings refers to swarms of insects, perhaps locusts. In Ethiopia, it might be referred to the tsetse fly, which flies in swarms. We don't know. But Ethiopia's rivers are mentioned. And Ethiopia had two key rivers dividing the country, the Atbara and the Blue Nile. And these two key rivers were the source of the Nile that flowed down into Egypt. So that's the nation. Ethiopia is very clearly pictured here. And it's not modern Ethiopia, but biblical Ethiopia, which was just south of Egypt, just south of Egypt. So the messengers of Ethiopia are described in verse 2, first part of verse 2. Which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels, on the surface of the water. So these messengers were sent to Israel for an alliance against Assyria. But the ambassadors are sent back in verse 2. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the waters divide. Now this description of tall and smooth describes the Nubians who populated Ethiopia. So Isaiah speaks to the messengers, and he sends them back with words of judgment. And he calls on the world to watch and to listen in verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. And so the judgment is outlined in verses 4 through 6. This is the content of Isaiah's message. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. So this is the content of the message. Basically, he's saying that no alliance against Assyria will succeed. Ethiopia is destined for destruction by the Assyrians. That is the message of judgment. Now here is a map of the Assyrian Empire in the 7th century BC, located in this area. Egypt is to the south and to the west of Assyria, this purple tongue coming down following the Nile River there. And what happened? Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal reduced the Ethiopian Egyptian kingdom to tributary status. They had to pay tribute with the destruction of Thebes in approximately 663 BC. So they plundered Egypt all the way down south to Thebes, and Egypt and Ethiopia had to pay tribute to the Assyrians. But there will be kind of a happy ending, and a happy ending of sorts. The result is in verse 7 of chapter 18. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the waters divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. So there's going to be a happy ending in the sense that Ethiopia will submit herself to the Lord after experiencing the Assyrian devastation. And exactly how this homage was taken to Jerusalem, exactly how this homage was paid, is unknown. All right, now we come to chapter 19, and we come to a look at the history of Egypt. The nation in view now is Egypt. Now, chapter 19 is another difficult chapter to interpret. All commentators that I referred to split the chapter at verse 16. Now, the reason commentators break the chapter at verse 16 lies in the fact that a series of "in that day" statements begin in that verse. Five "in that day" statements are found in verses 16 through 25. And the five "in that day" statements all refer back to verses 1 through 15. They all refer back to what had been stated previously. Now, some commentators put the events of chapter 19 all in the past. All of it's in the past, they say. They see the events as completely fulfilled in the past during two different time frames. They see verses 1 through 15 fulfilled by the Assyrians, the Assyrian invasion. That's the first time frame. And then they see verses 16 through 25 fulfilled by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. So they see the emergence of the Greek Empire as the second time frame. And they feel that the "in that day" statements refer to the Greek Empire. So I feel that this position, that all is fulfilled in the past, does not do justice to the text, because the events described in the chapter are much more extreme than anything that's happened in past history. The text describes some rather remarkable events. This position does not handle them in a satisfactory manner. This position does not see those events as particularly remarkable. In addition, this position does not handle the "in that day" statements in a satisfactory manner. They make the "in that day" statements refer to a time frame other than verses 1 through 15. So with all that said, I don't think everything has been fulfilled in the past. I'm not too happy with this position. So let's discuss a second position. These commentators split the chapter at verse 16 as well. They say that verses 1 through 15 have been fulfilled in the past by the Assyrian invasion, but then they place verses 16 through 25 in the future and see them fulfilled during the tribulation period and Messianic kingdom. And I think this position does partial justice to the text, because the remarkable statements of verses 16 through 25 are handled in a satisfactory manner. However, the position does not do justice to the "in that day" statements that all refer to the opening 15 verses. So I'm not satisfied with this position either. It breaks the chapter at verse 16, looking into two different time frames. So I'm not happy with that either. Here's the position I feel most comfortable with. In regard to time frames, I feel that all of chapter 19 deals with Egypt in the future. All of chapter 19 deals with Egypt in the future. This is the Egypt that will experience a second coming in the Messianic kingdom. So all the words of chapter 19 lay in the future. Here's how I would outline it. We go to in the tribulation period. It happens in the tribulation period. Egypt of the tribulation. So verses 1 through 15 occur in the tribulation period. Then verses 16 and 17 occur during the second coming. And finally, verses 18 through 25 occur during the Messianic kingdom. That's the position that I'll be teaching as we get into chapter 19. All right, let's begin. Chapter 19 begins with the coming civil war in verses 1 through 4. And again, remember, this is the civil war during the tribulation period. Verses 1 through 4 are going to outline God's judgment upon Egypt during that period of time. So a number of areas of Egypt's society are judged. First of all, there's a judgment of the Egyptian religion in verse 19:1. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So the idolatry of Egypt will be humbled by this judgment from God. And notice God is associated particularly with this judgment. The reference to a swift cloud is probably a reference to the Shekinah glory cloud. So I believe this is a reference to the tribulation when God pours out his wrath on humanity, and Egypt and the gods of Egypt will tremble at that time. So there's a judgment on the Egyptian religion. There's also a judgment on the Egyptian government and military in verse 2. So I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So at that time, Egypt will descend into civil war, and with Egyptian against Egyptian, city against city, and then Isaiah mentions kingdom against kingdom. Very important statement there. First of all, the rabbis associated that thought with the coming of the Messiah. For example, Genesis Rabbah 42:4. Rabbi Eliezer ben Abina said, when you see the powers fighting against each other, look for the coming, look for the feet, look for the footsteps of King Messiah. This is where Dr. Fruchtenbaum got his title for his prophecy book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. Now, another work, the Zohar Chadash, associates the idea with world wars. Here's a Zohar Chadash. At that time, wars will be stirred up in the world. Nation shall be against nation and city against city. Much distress will be renewed against the enemies of the Israelites. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, Yeshua uses that phrase, kingdom against kingdom, as a signal that the end of the age has begun. It's a time indicator. Here's Yeshua's statement. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pang. See also Matthew 24:7 and Luke 21:10. So the terminology of Isaiah 19:2 is consistent with terminology relating to the tribulation period. So thirdly, I believe there'll be a judgment on Egyptian wisdom in verse 3. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. So the Egyptian strategies will be defeated during the wars of the tribulation. They won't be able to do much with their army, especially when they're having civil war behind them and the Antichrist in front of them. So in desperation, they'll be caught between a rock and a hard place, and they'll resort to the occult. And therefore, there'll be a judgment on the Egyptian leadership in verse 4. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hands of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So the final judgment of Egypt is Egypt's domination by Antichrist. Her leaders have failed. She's lost her wars. She's no longer self-governing, but under the sovereignty of the worldwide dictator, the brutal worldwide dictator. However, this is not an end to their suffering. God goes on to describe the destruction of Egypt's economy, Egypt's natural resources in verses 5 through 10. So there's a judgment on the Nile in verse 5. The waters from the sea will be dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. Now, the Nile at flood stage often looks like, and it's been compared to, the sea. So that's, again, the reference to the Nile at flood stage. And the Nile is the key source of Egypt's economy. And when it's judged, the results are fivefold. First of all, in verse 6 here, the ecology is destroyed. The canals will lament a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot away. And as a result, the farming industry is destroyed in verse 7. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, even driven away, and be no more. So the sown fields, the farming industry is destroyed. And of course, in verse 8, the fishing industry is destroyed. And the fishermen will lament, and those who cast a line to the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. And even the linen industry is destroyed. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the final result in verse 10, total economic collapse and unemployment. And the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. Now, this judgment upon the Nile leads me to believe again that this section should be placed in the tribulation period for two reasons. First of all is Isaiah 11:15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. So there will be great geological changes during the tribulation periods. And Isaiah 19 verses 1 through 10 would be consistent with these judgments. The tongue of the Egyptian sea will be dried up. Then there's Zechariah 14:16-19. Then it will come about that all who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So in the kingdom period, if a delegation is not sent up to worship the king, sent up from the nations, the punishment will be rain. No rain. The punishment will be drought. All right, let's continue. Who is singled out now? The family of Egypt is singled out. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And again, Egypt is singled out. This will be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so, Zechariah 14:16-19 cannot be a threat to Egypt unless Egypt is dependent on rainfall. You know, today, Egypt is not dependent on rainfall. Egypt is dependent solely on the Nile River. Egyptian rainfall is 2 to 4 inches a year. That's minuscule. Like Southern California here in the United States gets 12 to 16 inches a year. Portland, where I'm broadcasting from, gets 44 inches a year. So Egypt is not dependent on rainfall today. It is solely dependent on the Nile River. There it is. See the Nile River running down to the Mediterranean Sea. It appears, however, that during the Messianic Kingdom, this region will experience geological changes. Geological changes that dry up the Gulf of Suez and the Nile River. That would make Egypt dependent upon rainfall. And so in addition, climatic changes during the Messianic Kingdom would provide Egypt with that needed rainfall when the whole earth is beautified and thriving. So there'll be climatic changes. Egypt will need that rainfall and will become dependent on that rainfall. So when Egypt is dependent on rain, then the threat of Zechariah 14 will be realized. So I think this judgment, this Egypt's dependence on rain, will begin with this judgment that happens in the tribulation period. Let me repeat that. Egypt's dependence on rain will begin with this judgment during the tribulation period and the devastation of their economy. All right, that's another reason why I place chapter 19 fully in the tribulation period. Next, the foolishness of the leaders of Egypt is described in verses 11 through 15. God evaluates the leadership of Egypt in verse 11. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors have become stupid. So that's God's evaluation of this human council. Fools, stupid. And he taunts the leaders, counselors in verse 11. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? You know, how can you say that? You're so off base. And then he taunts the leader himself, Pharaoh himself, verse 12. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So Isaiah taunts Pharaoh himself. He taunts the leaders of Egypt because the leaders have led Egypt astray. So they're completely foolish. Egypt is completely foolish now because of their leaders. Verse 13. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. Led Egypt astray. Now, Zoan is located in the northeast of the country. Memphis is located in the southwest of the country. And the point here is that the entire land is filled with foolishness. Verse 14. The Lord has fixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all it does, as a drunken man staggers in its vomit. So again, Egypt has been led astray, and ultimately God has judged them because they have resorted to idols. And of course, the consequence, total unemployment and economic failure. This is repeated in verse 15. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. That's a picture of all sectors of the Egyptian economy. All sectors of the society will be affected and be devastated. And interestingly enough, there will also be a fear of Israel in Egypt in that day. And so now we move from the tribulation period into the second coming in verses 16 and 17. This is the day of Egypt's ruin, and it's also the day of the second coming. So verse 16 emphasizes the fear. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he's going to wave over them. So that's the fear of Egypt. The cause of the fear is now verse 17. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone who is to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. So here we see in verse 17, the Jewish nation, Israel, is the fear of Egypt. So Egypt will develop such a fear of Israel that the mere mention of the name will cause trembling. Now, this fear has not been true yet. It has not been true yet. But Egypt will have plenty of fear when Yeshua returns. And in verse 18, we learn that Egypt will speak the Hebrew language. So we move now from the second coming into the kingdom in verses 18 through 25. And we look at Egypt and the Hebrew language in that day, the day of Yeshua's return, the day of the kingdom. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. So there, that's speaking of the language and alliance of five cities. Now, up until Sadat's visit to Israel in 1977, it was forbidden to speak Hebrew in Egypt. But now it will be alive. Now it will be allowed. And one of those cities is probably the city of Heliopolis. This is not particularly a reference to a city that is destroyed. It's probably speaking of a specific city in Egypt, located at the head of the Nile. That's Heliopolis. This is probably what it's referring to. And then there'll be a national regeneration of Egypt. We begin by looking at an altar and a pillar that will be set up during the Messianic Kingdom. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. So the altar will be for submission by sacrifice, and the pillar will be for a memorial to honor and remember something. And what's that thing that's going to be honored and remembered? Verse 20. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. So in verse 20, the pillar is a sign and a witness that the oppressor of Egypt was defeated by a savior that God sent. The oppressor is the Antichrist, destroyed by Yeshua, the Savior. That's the purpose for the memorial. Now the purpose for the altar in verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and perform it. So the Egyptians will know the Lord. They'll be spiritually saved by faith. They'll worship with sacrifice and offering. Well, I see my timer has just gone off. Time to draw our class to a close. They'll worship with sacrifice and offering. That will be an outward expression of their faith. So there will be a sacrificial system in the kingdom, and the Egyptians will practice it. So we get a summary of Egypt's salvation in verse 22. There'll be three steps. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. So Egypt's salvation is summarized by step one, smitten by the Lord, step two, entreating the Lord, step three, healing by the Lord. So there will be a national regeneration of Egypt. The Egyptians, like Israel, will be saved nationally. Every living Egyptian, man, woman, and child will place their faith in Yeshua during the kingdom. And we also learn in verses 23 and 20 through 25 that there'll be a union of Israel, Egypt, and Assyria during the kingdom. These three former enemies will experience three unions. First of all, there'll be an economic union in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. So here is the Middle East. Here are three nations, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. And there's a major trade route between those three nations. It's called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. Now, the Via Maris has been closed for centuries now and has not been operation, but in the kingdom, it will be open and trade will flow from Egypt to Assyria and back again through Israel. So there will be an economic union during the Messianic kingdom. Also in verse 23, we see there will be a religious union, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. So they'll worship the same God together, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, in verse 24 and 25, there will be a blessing union in the kingdom. In that day, what day? The kingdom. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Right now, the Middle East is a curse in the midst of the earth, constant warfare and strife. But in the kingdom, the Middle East will be a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." What a good future remains for that area. All right, we've run out of time. We'll pick it up next week by looking at the history of Egypt by combining Ezekiel 29, 8 through 16 with what we've read in Isaiah, and we'll get a little more information regarding the history of Egypt. So we'll pick it up next session then, and we'll be happy to see you there. Thanks for being our students, Lehi Tra'ot.